Good morning. It's good to be here today. We continue through the book of Ephesians. And the text that we've come to, Ephesians 4, 25 through 27, I think we'll find very interesting because it certainly raises questions in our mind when God tells us to be angry. Because most of the time that's something we're trying to restrain. So what we'll try to do today is understand the meaning of the text, what has God said, and what are we to learn here. So let me read the text, Ephesians 4, 25 through 27. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let's pray. Dear Lord, give us wisdom and understanding that we might believe and apply what you've told us in your word. We thank you for what you've said in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin with verse 25, first part of it. And this will be reminding us of some things we learned last week in verses 23 and 24. So it says in verse 25a, therefore, having put away falsehood. Now, last week I mentioned that there are a couple of words with a definite article, truth and lie, and they're found with definite articles in the Greek New Testament a number of times, the truth and the lie. Last week, I gave some evidence, especially from John 8:44, but from the text that we were in, that the definite article really should be translated and that the truth and the lie are specific doctrines or ideas or messages that coexist and vie for our attention and our loyalty. And when you have an abstract noun like truth with a definite article, sometimes in English you wouldn't think you'd want to translate it, the truth, because truth is its idea. But as I showed you last week, there's a reason for the definite article in the Greek. And the big picture is this. The truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And the lie is the message of Satan that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. And the lie is essentially, you can sin and not die. You shall not die. So you don't have to believe God. You don't have to obey God. You don't have to come to God on his terms. The lie. So these two are in opposition, and they coexist in the world that we live in. And there's a battle for the minds of Christians. Are we going to believe the truth, or are we going to believe the lie? Now, many times English translators don't translate the definite article. I think they just don't understand that it's actually significant. So that's the case here. Therefore, having put away falsehood. The word falsehood in the Greek is literally tsudos, and it is the lie. And this is reminding us of the previous verse, which is telling us about the truth. And the verse before that talked about the lie. Ephesians 4:24, and put on the new man in accordance with God, who is created in righteousness and holiness from the truth. I'm citing the Lexham English Bible. As I demonstrated last week, the meaning is the new person in Christ is derived from the truth of the gospel. It's who we are in Christ, who we are becoming in Christ, and who we shall be for eternity. We have our glorified body. So the lie is the opposite of that. It's called deceit in verse 23 or back in 22 through 24 of Ephesians. So this is a reminder. We have put away the deceit. The wickedness that comes from deceit. The sin that comes from deceit. When we believe the lie, as Eve did in Genesis 3, we're led into sin. So because the truth is in Christ and we have been given new status in Christ and we are to put on the new person, the new man, therefore put away the falsehood. That has to go away when we lay it aside. So therefore refers to the fact that we are the new man and we are to act like it. And so falsehood, lying, the lie, all of it has to go. Christians must be those who are committed to the truth. We must be committed to speaking the truth in love. We must be committed to believing the truth. We must have the truth so important in our lives that it changes us as we believe and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now this put away, same word again, we're still on the same theme, apotithemi, to set aside. It was used in Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. There again is the idea. Do not lie to one another, Colossians 3:9, because you have taken off the old man together with his deeds. Lying, falsehood, the lie is what the old man looks like. The truth is the new person in Christ. Now, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 28. I want to show you that the truth of the New Testament is always grounded in principles that are found already in the Old. Just as the lie goes back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, there is a rebuke in Isaiah 28, starting with verse 15, Isaiah 28, 15, we'll look at 15 and 16, where the prophet Isaiah rebukes apostate Israel for wanting to not believe the promises of God, but make a covenant with pagans, hoping that the pagan alliances, along with their false gods, would somehow save them when they're not listening to Yahweh. So let's go to Isaiah 28, and we'll find the commonly used Greek Old Testament from the time of Christ that was actually a couple hundred years older than that, often cited in the New Testament, talks about the lie. Isaiah 28, 15. Because you have said, quote, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood. There is the lie in the Septuagint. We have made the lie our refuge and have concealed ourselves with deception. Now, Isaiah is mocking the leadership of Israel. We don't want to believe in Yahweh, but we'll be safe. The prophesied scourge won't come to us because we have the lie. We're going to cover ourselves with that. We're made a pact with death, Sheol. Hell will save us. Pretty bad, isn't it? And so I like the reality or the frankness of the Old Testament prophets. Verse 16, Isaiah 28. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. That's a messianic prophecy. So already back in Isaiah 28, you have the lie and the truth. The lie is deception will save us. You can sin and not die. And Isaiah says, no, that's a deal with the devil, as some people say nowadays. In contrast, there's the costly cornerstone, which we've learned in Ephesians, is Jesus Christ, the foundation cornerstone laid once for all. So there we have, really from Genesis and then in Isaiah and then in the New Testament and in 1 John, this contrast between the lie and the truth. We believe the deception, We listen to the lies, or we believe the truth. So the new man lays aside the lie. Christians do not believe that we can sin and not die. We believe that Jesus Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. And we believe that when we sin, we need the Savior to continually wash away our sins. We need to repent. We need to keep trusting Christ and put on the new man. Live like what you believe to be true. And therefore, you won't have any time for the lies of Satan. Now, let's go to the last part of verse 25. Here's the alternative. Let each one of you speak the truth. There's the alternative. With his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So, Christians who by nature are part of the body, the building stones built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, the one new man, Ephesians 2:15. Christians are committed to the truth. And so when we speak to one another, we're encouraging the truth, we're admonishing one another according to the truth, and we're helping each other stay away from the lie. And there are so many forces that are trying to intimidate Christian preachers into not doing this sort of thing, or Christians in general. I know when I first started writing and speaking about deception coming into the church, I was told by many people that I was sinning. Because external unity, or the appearance of unity, is more important than the truth. And as I said to you, when we started doing discernment and speaking about this and bringing in speakers, not this group didn't exist back then, but the group I was with, they were told, you're dividing the body of Christ. And I said, well, if correcting error divides the body, then something needed to be divided. Because true Christians are never committed to falsehood. True Christians won't believe the lie and don't want to believe the lie. And if there's some lies in their mind and heart, they're thankful that somebody helps them get rid of it. We want the falsehood to go away. We want to believe that when we come to church, we're going to hear the truth, purely taught. But yet, this church growth movement said unity is so important, we have to have a unified appearance to the world out there. So let's just pretend all Christians believe the same thing and there are no problems. So we were told by the Robert Schulers of the world. Now I'm dating myself. That was in the 80s. Now we got Joel Osteen. But the fact is, that's not what the Bible's saying. The Bible doesn't agree that putting on a unified front that looks good to the world, even though behind the front are all these deceptions and lies and false teachings, is so important because it gives us more status. It doesn't believe that. The new man puts away the lie. The new man, meaning the one new man, saved Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians 2:15, puts on the truth. And the truth is important to us. And we will indeed deal with error. And if you read the epistles of the New Testament, you'll see that error is dealt with constantly. So here, this speak the truth is the first of five imperatives that we have in verses 25 through 27. I'll have a slide that lays out each of those as we get to further on into the PowerPoint. It says now here there's a idea of the neighbor that comes from the Old Testament, Zechariah 8:16, is what Paul's alluding to. It says there, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Shalom. Peace meaning well-being or salvation in the greatest sense. So the truth is something that goes along with messianic salvation. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So even in Zechariah alluded to here, the covenant people under the old covenant were told to speak the truth to one another, the neighbor there being fellow members of the covenant community. So since our righteousness and holiness comes from the truth, Ephesians 4:24, we should speak accordingly. We should work together to arrive at the truth. That's why I like Sunday school so much. This morning we had a robust discussion about the nature of apostasy. But see, that's how the truth works in the body of Christ. We're interacting. We're studying. We're open to Scripture. We're looking at evidence. We're trying to understand the truth. And we want to hear from each other, speak the truth to one another. That's what it says. That has a sanctifying and a powerfully sanctifying effect on the body of Christ. Now let's go to verse 26. This one certainly has caused a lot of questions over the centuries since Paul wrote it. We'll do our best to make sure we understand what Paul's saying. Ephesians 4:26 from the ESV here. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So I felt pretty happy with the title I came up for this PowerPoint. Every once in a while I think, wow, that's a good idea. I think I'll put that on there. So I thought of this. Be angry with sin, but not in sin. Okay? Be angry with sin, but not in sin. Because we know that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's in Romans 1. So as we are Christians who are called out of this world, and we put on the new man, and we're different, we're part of the building blocks of this one new man, we live in a sinful, wicked world. And every single day we're confronted with lies. We're confronted with those who are saying good is evil and evil is good. And so many have friends and relatives who are Christians who are also deceived because they just don't get good teaching. And they don't understand things. And they're trying to promote things that are just flat out wrong. I've written recently about this Enneagram. It's just utterly perverse and wicked, but it's promoted by Christians. Why? What does the Bible want us to do? To be angry with that kind of sin? Or just get along in order to get along? Hear no evil, see no evil. It's all good. Like the old saying I heard when I was a kid, like looking through life with rose-colored glasses. It's all good. That's not the reality. But we don't want to become angry, bitter people either. I'm working on a sermon where we're going to deal with bitterness and why we cannot allow it into our lives. So how do we become angry in a godly sense against wickedness in the world we're in, but be kind, loving people who speak the truth in love? And do not let the sun go down in our anger. We're going to try to break that out a little bit and understand it. Now there is an issue that this comes from Psalm 4:4. Now the numbering system in the Greek Old Testament that's often cited in the New is a little different, and it can be pretty kind of annoying to try to figure it out because the Psalms are numbered differently eventually. But I appreciate Logos Bible Software. I don't get a cut, by the way, by saying this. They have it now, so if you're looking up Psalm 51, whatever, in the Old Testament, and you click on the Septuagint, it pulls up the right one, even though it's numbered differently in the Septuagint. That helps me. So I clicked, and here it is. But this is an English translation from the Lexham English Bible. Psalm 4, and I'm going to read 2 through 4. Psalm 4, 2 through 4. O sons of man, how long will my honor be a disgrace? How long will you love vanity? How long will you seek lies? Psalm 4:3. But know that Yahweh has set apart for himself the faithful one. Yahweh hears when I call to him. Verse 4. Be disturbed and do not sin. That's our verse here. Be disturbed and do not sin. Commune in your heart on your bed and be silent. So here is really what Paul's talking about, Psalm 4:4. Be disturbed, but when you're on your bed, okay, thank you, Lord, another day's coming, you don't want to go to sleep angry and agitated. Why? Well, let me explain the Middle East culture that exists to this very day. Kenneth Bailey did a lot of good work to help us understand that, and it helped me a lot. The Middle East is an honor-shame culture, and it was in the days of the apostles. And Eric has talked about that when he was preaching in Romans about an eye for an eye and all that. That was actually restraining it, because somebody did something bad, you did back on them fivefold, and then they did back on that tenfold, and it goes into wars and skirmishes and hatreds that go on for centuries and centuries, and yes, still go on. Hundreds and hundreds of years, and it's endless, because the sun goes down on everybody's wrath. They did this, and you lay in bed at night thinking, how am I going to get revenge? And plots are worked out, things happen, there, I got them. And then that person starts the process. It's endless, endless retribution and anger and violence with no end. And the new man, according to Paul, can't be like that. We can't lay in our beds at night thinking how we're going to get revenge on somebody. We can't let the sun go down on our wrath. Be angry with sin. Understand what it is and why it's something we don't want, and why we don't want it in our lives, and why we don't want it in the lives of other Christians that we know, and why we don't want it in the lives of our children and our relatives. Yes, we're angry with sin because it destroys people. But we don't want to sin ourselves by taking on ourselves what is rightfully left in the hands of God. We can correct error, we can speak the truth in love, but only God can ultimately deal with sin. And some of the people that we're wishing retribution on may be the ones that God saves, then there are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't know the mind of God. So be disturbed, Psalm 404, but do not sin. Commune in your heart and your bed and be silent. Okay, it's in God's hands. What's festering in your life right now or mine? Tonight, let's put it into God's hands and go to sleep in peace. That's the practical advice here. So, there's an exact citation, by the way, from that what's called the Septuagint. But later now, I'll give you a little preview. Ephesians 4:31, Paul tells us more about anger, and we'll get to that as I'm preaching through this. Ephesians 4:31, in fact, I've already got this sermon written. All bitterness and rage and wrath and clamor and abusive speech must be removed from you together with all wickedness. Just that's the old man. Take it off. It's the old clothing. It's the grave clothes. Don't walk around in the grave clothes when you got new life in Christ. And the Holy Spirit gives us fruits and gifts, one of which is the joy of the Holy Spirit and the joy of salvation. But yet, we know God's wrath is coming. Let me also give you a preview. I have the reference on the slide, Ephesians 5:5-6. Ephesians 5:5-6, let me read it to you. For this you know for certain that every sexually immoral person or unclean person or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. See, there's many errors in church history, one of which was that the kingdom of God was to be a theocracy on the earth. The church was to rule over nations, raise up armies, and go punish all the infidels. What a sorry, sorry misuse of Scripture to try to justify the wrath of man. And so we had these religious wars, like the Hundred Year War. But that's not our job. We believe the promises of God, and there will be a day of judgment. And we need to be thankful to escape from it and realize that there are some things that we leave in God's hands. Now, the word anger, the second usage here, is a little different from the one at the beginning of the verse. I have a notation of that on the slide. The second anger is different, and it denotes festering anger or provocation. That's why I'm saying this is where the honor, shame, revenge culture comes from. Festering anger, provocation. I got to do something. I got to do something. I got to get even. And as a matter of fact, don't go there. Let it go. Put it in God's hands. Go to sleep in peace. God is a just God. Let's go to verse 27. And I think this is linked. The "and" here is, in the Greek, is such a conjunction that it tells us this is an antithetical statement to what we just could have been doing had we wanted to be facilitating Satan. Ephesians 4:27. Give no opportunity to the devil. Now you can see, as we think about honor, shame, revenge, retribution, how Christians engaging in that kind of anger and hatred and unforgiveness and wrath can lead to a place for the devil. Tapas is the Greek. I don't think it means physical location, even though somebody I normally like, Dr. Arnold, actually thought that's what it meant here. But I have to say, I think he's wrong. It's not a physical location. It's a severe of Satan within the whole bigger realm of the truth versus the lie. So Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He hates the church. He hates Christ. He hates the gospel. And he accuses us night and day. And to give Satan an opportunity is to engage in beliefs and practices that fit right into his plan. Like Eve believing the lie. If I decide I have to defend my own honor and get retribution against somebody who I think didn't treat me right, and vengeance has come into the church that way, I'm giving place to the devil to accuse the church. That's not discernment. That's just being a hothead. Now, I have seen this. I have to be honest. There are some people who, in the name of discernment, justify being a hothead to be angry all the time at everybody and to not even be civil. I don't believe in that. I believe the truth is powerful enough that I can firmly hold to it without adding a whole bunch of needless retribution. Do you know what I mean? The truth is so strong that if you just simply state it, it has its effect. I've debated people that are totally the opposite. I mean, I believe they're in a totally different galaxy than I'm in. People I disagree with on just about everything. And I've been in public debates. But by God's grace, I haven't ever gotten angry during one of those debates. I just make sure I'm armed with the truth, and I state it, and I put it out there, and let people judge what's true and what isn't. Because me adding wrath and fury from me doesn't make my argument more convincing. Put the truth out there and don't give the devil an opportunity. So this is not this place, Tapas, is not a physical location, but a spiritual realm. Let me read from my notes here. Giving in to festering anger and provocation does give Satan his chance to attack the church. When we accuse one another in such a way, we give a place for the accuser. So we correct error, we stand for truth, but we're always looking for the good and the benefit, that is repentance and forgiveness, of those that we would be in opposition to. Does that make sense? Be angry. We're not going to tolerate sin, but sin not. Here's the truth. May God help you see it and get out of the lie that you're serving, because they're in bondage. I want to make another statement. This opportunity would be an inroad to arm the church and hinder the gospel. Anything that is from the lie rather than the truth creates such an opportunity. The devil will exploit any situation that presents itself as a way to damage the church. So I think the best thing that we can do and that we must practice is good, sound, expository Bible teaching, where we give to the Lord's flock, the building of God, as defined in Ephesians here, the truth and the tools to understand. To me, the better I understand what makes something work, the more satisfying it is to me and the less angry I get. Doesn't mean I approve of it, but if I can at least understand it and explain it and write about it, I feel good about that. That's like these articles I did on Enneagram. It's really wicked. But what's more satisfying is to really understand what makes this whole thing tick. Read 3 books, collated the data by topic, all these page numbers and books and paper clips and underlining certain stuff, put it all together, wrote an article that explains what it is. That I can feel good about. I'm not walking around angry about Enneagram, but I can sure correct it. That helps me, because by nature, I can get angry very easy. And don't say amen, please. My mom is here. She's been around for a few decades of my life, and it's not hard for me to get angry. But the truth is such a powerful thing that if we can embrace that, we still have a weapon to fight deception, but it's not festering in us and keeping us from sleeping at night. What is the lie that Satan wants to promote? Where does it all come from? Well, going back to Genesis 3, we have the lie, but it's succinctly laid out in 1 John 2:16. I've cited this and preached on it many times. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The whole world, according to John, lies in the power of the evil one. Whatever promotes lust of the flesh, what feels good, lust of the eyes, what looks good, boastful pride of life, what makes me great, all expressions of you can sin and not die, you don't have to listen to Yahweh, these are the opportunities that Satan would want to have to attack the church. Let me give you a summary of the 5 imperatives, the Greek mood imperative is found five times in these three verses. And let me summarize those as we look at the slide here. Speak truth, be angry, and I'll say parenthetically, with sin. Do not sin. Do not let anger fester, and do not facilitate the devil. The devil's got plenty of ammunition. We don't want to give him more, right? His ammunition is the lie and a bunch of accusations. Our ammunition is the blood of Jesus that washed away our sins. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Let's look at some implications and applications. All Christians must be committed to truth and characterized by truth. Number two, we must distinguish between sinful anger and rightful refusal to tolerate wickedness parading as good. And three, be willing to suffer under unjust situations if it is for the sake of the gospel. And Eric, I got to thank you for that one. He used that point in one of his sermons where in Timothy, where Timothy urged some, or Timothy is told by Paul that some people have to live with an unjust situation for now, because it's for the greater good of the gospel. That's probably going to happen to you, dear Christian. It's pretty rare when it doesn't. Almost any Christian is going to end up with any kind of a family, extended family, there's going to be an unjust situation. And we can't necessarily fix it unless we take things into our hands that are rightly only in God's hands. And so, thank you, Eric. When you said that, I quickly wrote it down. I didn't want to lose it. So I'm borrowing it from you. Actually, it came from Paul's address to Timothy. Sometimes we just got to suffer. In fact, we always will in this world. The fact that we're still here and the rapture hasn't happened shows that we're suffering in an unjust situation, but it's for the greater good of the gospel. Let's look at Titus and 1 John. Titus 1:2 and 1 John 2:21. Here it says, in hope, Titus 1:2, of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. I always say, believe the promises of God. And this is another reason to believe the promises of God. God cannot lie. If God said it, and it's a promise, I'm on solid ground if I believe it. It's not wishful thinking. It's not pie in the sky. It's not mind over matter. It's cold, sober truth spoken by God, believed by his church, that gives us a solid foundation to not fester with anger night after night after night so that we can't sleep. Don't fester. Don't plot revenge. God cannot lie. He promised to vindicate his people. Keep trusting him. Interesting idea. We don't have time to go through the whole thing because it's a long narrative. But in Numbers 23, we have Balaam, the false prophet, who unwillingly became a true prophet. I love Balaam. I used to preach on it when I was in my 20s even. Some of the earliest sermons I did was about Balaam. Such an unbelievable story. But you need to know what's right and wrong going into situations. So Balaam is offered power, position, status, money, anything, if all he would do is curse Israel. Right? So, okay, that sounds like a good deal. Yes, God, can I go curse Israel? Listen, that's not a good thing to ask God. God blesses Israel and blessed the descendants of Israel. And to ask God to curse Israel is a bad idea. So Balaam goes off to curse Israel, but it didn't work because God told him, first he had the donkey rebuke him. And then when he got out there and Balak said, okay, curse away. We know you're good at what you do. Put the curse on him. And he opened his mouth and what came out? a blessing. And be like, what? I hired you to curse and you're blessing. Why are you blessing? Well, here's what Balaam said. Numbers 23, 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Balaam, even unwillingly, had to tell the truth. God is not a man that he should lie. And so when God has blessed a people under the new covenant, Jews and Gentiles built together as one new man, certainly not our business to curse anybody in the church, for sure. We need to believe the promises of God. God cannot lie. John 2:21. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now, this may seem to be nothing more than a truism, or another way of saying just an obvious thing. Of course, no lie is of the truth. It's not telling us anything. Yes, it is telling us something. Here's what it's telling us. That God cannot lie. God speaks the truth. The word of God is the truth. The promises of God are the truth. The gospel is the truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And anything that's false cannot be rightfully derived from truth. False teachers take scripture and twist it and try to promote it in order to deceive the church. The devil did that directly to Jesus in the temptations. Misuse scripture. Jump off the temple, the angels will make sure you don't get hurt. What was Jesus' answer? You shall not tempt the Lord your God. We should not take action that's wrong and foolish and hurtful and think God's going to use it or bless it. It'd be as crazy as Balaam thinking if he did curse Israel and got paid for it, that'd be okay with God. It doesn't work that way. So if something is false, I've mentioned this, when we begin discerning error from truth, and correcting error in the 80s, people literally said to me, why do you always need to know if something's true or not? They were exasperated. Quit asking that question. Well, here's why, right here. I don't know if I thought of this one back then. I just was bewildered. Like, why would you even have to say that? Why do we think it's a bad thing to correct error and to try to protect the church from harm? And of course, no lie is of the truth. For those who love Christ, the truth is our friend. Now, we may think in bigger terms here. Certainly, this is speaking of the truth as revealed by God. But I think even in the realm of general revelation, what we believe that's not accurate in that realm is probably going to harm us too. There was a time when people thought that if you want people to get better, you've got to let the blood out of them. They were believing something false in regard to general revelation, and that harmed a lot of people. So believing falsehood, even in the realm of general revelation, is really a bad thing. And deceivers who lie in that realm of what we can know in the world we live in, they have an awful hard job to do. Because once you tell one lie, you create a false world, as it were, that you're wanting to portray to people. And everything in that world somehow has to fit coherently together, or your lie will be exposed. So people that are con artists that are very, very, quote, good at their evil have to be really good at painting a picture and covering their tracks. Because the truth ultimately is their enemy. So one lie leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. And pretty soon the truth has its way and they're exposed. They end up in jail. So even in the realm of general revelation, we don't want to lie to one another. We want to know what's true and what's right and to speak accordingly, because that's what's going to be to our benefit. By the way, for those of you who are philosophers, that's why coherentism is really a bad philosophy. We're foundationalists. We believe we build on the foundation of what we can know. James 1, 19 through 21. Slow to anger. Boy, this verse has helped me so many times. I never forget the verses here. This is so helpful. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That is a good verse to know. The wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Oh, it's so easy to fantasize about being a police officer whenever we see things. They roll through the stop sign. Where's my light? I want to get them. They're doing this. They're doing that. They're not being courteous. They're being rude. They're being stupid. This is just about anything, anywhere. And you can go around until you're just angry all day. Excuse me. But the Word of God has its sanctifying effect. It really is important to have the Word of God filling your heart and mind. Just get saturated with the Word of God. I tell people that we need mega doses of the Word of God. The idea of mega doses of vitamins has kind of been debunked by medical professionals. But you can't get too much of the Word of God. The more you know of the Bible, you'll remember things. They'll come to your mind at the moment when you need them. As Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, when Satan misquoted Scripture. As I find anger becoming part of my driving, I actually think about this verse. The wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. I've got a bigger truck with a louder horn. I win. No, just lay off the horn. Why get in an accident just to prove you're right? They don't want to stop. You stop. Let them run the stop sign. Hopefully the police catch them and go on your way. Let me make a couple statements about this. We are to listen before speaking. It's not becoming for Christians to be hotheads who push others around or seek to win through verbal intimidation. We can hear what is being said and then respond truthfully with kindness. We can truthfully speak what is right. It's more powerful. It really is. Eric, if you remember our confrontation about the provost who was in charge of leading a whole seminary astray, we went in there and just spoke truth. And I think it had more of a convicting effect on him. We didn't go in there angry. This is the first day I met Eric. And we just pleaded with him based on Scripture. Don't you think these students need to know the Word of God? Don't you think the students need to know Christian theology? Don't you think that they're going to need Scripture taught so clearly that they know how to use it and deal with it in the ministry? Instead, they were getting postmodern nonsense. but we are able to speak. One more statement here. Meekness here means embracing God's will and admitting our deep need for God to change us from the inside out. The truth of the gospel has been implanted in believers by God at conversion. We react in accordance with that truth. This means becoming what we are called to be and shall be by God's grace. The salvation mentioned here is eschatological salvation that already began at our new birth. Becoming what we are and what we will be. Saved, being sanctified, will be glorified. That's a reason not to be angry, because nobody is going to stop God's plan of glorifying his saints. One last slide, and then today we do have communion. Now let's look at the very nature of God and think about the gospel. Romans 2:4-5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is something Christians need to know. This is also a gospel call for repentance. For Christians, what do we need to know? The day of wrath is delayed, but it will happen. We don't have to create God's wrath through human armies, but we do need patience for that day to come. But why is there a delay in God's wrath being poured out? Why? Why the delay? Because for the whole church age, people have prayed, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. But no one knows the day or the hour. Why the delay? Because there are still some who will be saved. There are still some who will become building blocks in that church. We don't know who they are. So we have to patiently wait for that day and preach the gospel. What if you don't know Christ? Today, the fact that you can enjoy God's green earth, or now in November, brown earth, and go about life and breathe his air shows that God's a kind and merciful God. But if you haven't come to Christ, think about this. The only way to avert God's wrath against sin is to turn to Jesus Christ, the pre-existent second person of the Trinity, the Creator, who came into human history, who lived a perfect life, who predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection, who shed his blood on the cross once for all to pay for sins, who bodily ascended into heaven, who is at the right hand of God, who's going to come again to bring ultimate salvation for his people and judgment on those who hate him. That Jesus, turned to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn to him and trust him. Flee from God's wrath. Come to him and know the forgiveness of sins. It says in Acts to repent and believe the gospel, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be preached. Today, are your sins forgiven? Are they under the blood? Are you trusting in Jesus? And I pray that that's the case. If not, today is the day of salvation. Turn to Christ. Now, I'm going to pray here at the end of this sermon, but then today I'm going to talk to you about the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for your goodness and kindness and mercy. And we need to put off those old clothes of wrath and vengeance and help us to have kindness and forbearance as you have and believe your promises. Thank you for everything you've done for us, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.